Good morning. Last week, as we were working through the lesson, and I wrapped things up a little, not quickly, right? Because I was kind of going over, so that's why I wrapped things up. Said I may come back to this next week. Well, decided not to do that. So, going to switch gears a little bit this morning, and think about some things a little bit differently than we have the last couple weeks, and even the weeks prior, because there's been an overall thread of thought the last couple months, but I think carefully about a statement Paul made when he was talking to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, and he made an observation about his 2 or 3 years that he was there in Ephesus, and said, "I didn't shrink back from declaring to you the whole counsel of God, the whole purpose of God." And I think about that for myself and try and be mindful of that, the need to present a full picture of God's will and God's teaching and God's purposes. And so with that, I need to present a balance of both exhortation, fire 'em up lessons, as well as doctrinal lessons, instruction, things that we need to know to be rooted in God's Word. So that's what I'd like to do today, spend some time to think about baptism specifically. And what I'd like to do is just answer some common questions about baptism, things that come up in my conversations with people, and I know come up in other conversations just frequently about the subject. This isn't going to be an exhaustive study. It's hopefully intended just to be a simple one. We'll really introduce some things that the Bible says about baptism. So I'll go ahead and put up that title slide. But, you know, one of the things as you read through the New Testament, you discover very quickly that baptism has an important role in the gospel and the proclamation of the kingdom. From John to Jesus' disciples, we see baptism and we see the frequency and prominence of baptism. But over the years, this has become a subject that's caused, you know, so much division, so much debate among people who claim allegiance to the king. And so want to think about that. In my judgment, baptism is sometimes underemphasized in teaching and practice. On the other hand, baptism is sometimes overemphasized in teaching and practice. And so with any Bible subject, as we respond to abuses on one side of an issue, we need to be careful not to overreact and swing to an opposite extreme that's just as wrong. As children of God, our goal is to please God. Our goal is to understand, practice, and teach His scriptures in truth. So my job this morning is not to stand up here and just say what I've heard or what we've taught in the past or anything like that. I want to say what the scriptures say. And so that's my goal this morning. And so again, guarding that tendency to swing just from extreme to extreme, but let's anchor in on what the scriptures say. Additionally, we need to recognize that our understanding of Bible subjects can be influenced greatly by our preconceptions. This is an illustration I use from time to time, and it is one that I use for myself constantly to guard my heart, guard my perception of things. But you think about Jesus and his interaction with his disciples on earth, and I don't think we'll see Jesus clear on any other subject besides clearer than he was on any other subject than when he was talking about his death, his resurrection, his suffering that would come. I mean, he was never more clear, never more explicit than when he told his disciples on multiple occasions, "I'm going to Jerusalem, I'm going to suffer, I'm going to die, I'm going to be raised up." But the disciples struggled so hard to grasp that. That was beyond their understanding. They just could not get their heads wrapped around it. Again, because they viewed that this kingdom would be material, political kingdom, that blinded them from the true nature of his kingdom and some very clear, explicit teaching on that. You know, so much so that even the night before his death, after months of direct, explicit statement, as Jesus is anxious and he's distressed to the point of death and he's praying fervently with sweat drops that were like blood falling down his face, his disciples, his three best friends who've been hearing these things for months, were just completely oblivious to what was going on. Again, that just illustrates the reality that if I have a sort of a preconception about the way things are, I may miss something that God's saying very clearly and very, very obviously. The disciples on this occasion were oblivious to
to something that should have been very, very obvious. And so let's always, and all of us, be careful never to do the same thing with any Bible subject, and a subject like, even like baptism. And so this morning, I'll ask everyone here, whether you're a visitor with us or whether you're a member of this assembly, to set aside any preconceptions you have about baptism, and let's just listen to the scriptures and try and draw conclusions from there. So this morning, what I want to do, just spend a good chunk of our time just reading the text. And I want to read a few different narratives that just show some examples about people getting baptized. We'll have that in there. And I want to be up front. The main point in context is not to highlight baptism. So we're doing a topical study, so we're going to read these texts to draw some conclusions about baptism. But we need to recognize Acts 2, Acts 8, Acts 16 that we're going to be reading aren't just in Acts to teach us about baptism. So we need to again, be honest with the context in that. But if you would, open up your Bibles to Acts 2. And after we read these texts, I want to just, again, think through some common questions that may come up about baptism. But open up in Acts 2. Let's pick up in verse 22. I want to just again, read through these narratives and see them in their context to get a sense of the preaching that's being done and help us see just where baptism fits into all this. But we'll pick up in verse 22. The Holy Spirit's been poured out on the apostles. They begin speaking in tongues, in these languages that the audience can understand. And there's this crazy reaction where some people are amazed and saying, "What does this mean?" Others are just accusing him of being drunk. Peter says, "We're not drunk, it's 9 a.m. And then he goes, "But here's what it means." And he quotes Joel 2 that anticipated that the Spirit would be poured out. And he ends this Joel quote. Look at verse 21. This is sort of the launching pad for the rest of the sermon. And so after he talks about the Spirit being poured out and the prophecy that flows from that, verse 21, "And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." So he's taking a passage that they should know and launching off from there, that point, to preach Jesus. Now look at verse 22. "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in his power. For David says of him, 'I saw the Lord always in my presence. He is at my right hand, so I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, my tongue exalted. Moreover, my flesh will also live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You make me full of the gladness with your presence. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so because he is a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on the throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he's poured forth that which you both see and hear. It was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.' Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Let me stop there for just a second to sum up what he's just said. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. From there, he springboard to preach Jesus, that he was walking among us, performing miracles. God was attesting that he was on his side by all these miracles. You killed him, but that was part of God's plan, and God raised him up from the dead, just as Psalm 16 said would happen. And here and he reasons with that a little bit. And then he says, again, this Jesus has been exalted to the right hand of God. He's the one that's poured forth the Spirit, the things that you're now seeing and hearing. And that exaltation is just what, again, David said would happen, and he quotes Psalm 110 to prove it. But look at verse 36. This is the main point of all that we just read there. Let all the house of Israel know for certain, God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. He makes two basic points in that. Jesus is the Lord and the Messiah who fulfills the Old Testament picture of him, and you killed him. So look in verse 37. Now when they heard this, They were pierced to the heart, said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" Peter said to them, "Repent, each one of you, to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself." With many other words, he solemnly testified, kept on exhorting them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." So then those who'd received his word were baptized. That day were added about 3,000 souls. Go on, if you would, now to Acts 8. So just kind of keep that narrative in mind as we see things. And so from this point on, the word of Christ is multiplying, and disciples are multiplying throughout Jerusalem. And so as more and more brethren come to the Lord, opposition increases. You know, the Jewish leaders get more and more jealous and more upset by what's going on. And so in chapter 7, that opposition comes to a head and just explodes in this persecution that happens when they stone Stephen. And the brethren are scattered at the beginning of Acts 8. And they go out, and it says in verse 4, preaching the word. But notice verse 5, we're going to pick up with one of those disciples who's going to go to some place and preach the word of Christ. And we're going to see some of the things that happen on that occasion. Acts 8, beginning in verse 5. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaiming Christ to them. The crowds with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. For in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out, shouting with a loud voice, and many who'd been paralyzed and lame were healed. So there was much rejoicing in that city. I mean, there's a lot of energy that's communicated in those verses. This is an exciting time. There's much rejoicing, it says. Go on to verse 9. Now there was a man named Simon, who formerly was practicing magic in the city and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. And they all, from the smallest to the greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, "This man is what is called the great power of God." They were giving him attention because he'd for a long time astonished them with his magic arts. But when they believed Philip, preaching the good news of the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued on with Philip as he observed signs, great miracles taking place. He was constantly amazed. So here's an occasion where you see Philip taking the message of Christ to another area, to the Samaritans, accompanied by that or miraculous deeds, miracles, signs of confirmation. But he's preaching Jesus. People are believing it, receiving that word, and being baptized. And then we see one man in particular, Simon, who says the same things happened to him. Go down to verse 26. See, in another occasion with Philip, another example here where we see Philip have an opportunity to teach someone else. Beginning in verse 26, an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip saying, "Get up, go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza." That's a desert road. So he got up and went, and there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure, and he had come to Jerusalem to worship. And he was returning and sitting in his chariot, was reading the prophet Isaiah. Then the Spirit said to Philip, "Go up and join this chariot." Philip ran up, heard him reading Isaiah the prophet, and said, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he said, "Well, how could I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of Scripture which he was reading was this: "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, as a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation his judgment was taken away. Who will relate his generation? For his life is removed from the earth." The eunuch answered Philip and said, "Please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. There's a lot of good stuff right there, but just think about that for a second. As he's reading along, and you see what you're reading, and I mean, that's a tricky part of Isaiah, so we can relate to the eunuch's confusion and misunderstanding of some of those things. You know, you see the humility and the honesty in the eunuch, but then Philip just picking up right in that scripture, and from there, let's preach Jesus and let's understand Jesus. And so in verse 36, as they went along, again, the last thing we saw, he preached Jesus to him. In verse 36, as they went along on the road, they came to some water. The eunuch said, "Look, water, what prevents me from being baptized?" Verse 38, and he ordered the chariot to stop. They both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, and the eunuch no longer saw him, but went on his way rejoicing. But Philip was found at Azotus and passed through, kept preaching the gospel to all the cities till he came to Caesarea. Now go to Acts 16, if you would. Acts 16. And we see Paul come to Philippi. When he gets there, he's met some women who were down by the river praying, preaches the Jesus to them. Lydia and her household responded to the Lord. But then we pick up in verse 19. We're seeing some of the result of Paul and Silas being in Philippi, and some of the hostility that's starting to come from some of the locals there. But we'll pick up in verse 19. When her masters saw their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. And when they brought them to the chief magistrates, they said, "These men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews, and are proclaiming customs which is not lawful for us to accept or observe, being Romans." The crowd rose up together against them. The chief magistrates tore their robes off them and proceeded in order to be beaten with rods. When they struck them with many blows, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison, fastened their feet in the stocks. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. I thought they just said that they were beaten and thrown into prison. What are they doing singing, right? But that sort of fits what we've seen here. But so they're singing, they're praying and singing. Verse 26, suddenly there came a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison house were shaken. Immediately all the doors were open and everyone's chains were unfastened. When the jailer awoke and saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword, was about to kill himself, supposing the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Do not harm yourself, for we're all here." And he called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, fell down before Paul and Silas. After he brought them out, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and all your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him, together with all who were in his house. And he took them that very hour of the night, washed their wounds. Immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. And he brought them into the house, set food before them, and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole house. So hopefully we've got this a picture of these few narratives, just four examples in Acts where we see the proclamation of the kingdom, people receiving that, people being baptized. So hopefully it gives us a good, at least groundwork to ask and answer some questions as we think through these things. And so as we get into just some questions, let's just start with what would be a natural progression trying to understand this subject from just reading some of these scriptures. So we'll just ask the question, who was baptized? And so when we look at the different examples here, what we see are people with a wide variety of background experiences, different ethnic, cultural, religious, economic, occupational backgrounds. We see Jews, we see Samaritans, we see Gentiles, we've got an Ethiopian eunuch, we've got a sorcerer, we've got a soldier. So again, people from all different backgrounds. And we'd also say people with a wide variety of knowledge and experience. The Jews on the day of Pentecost would have a much more thorough knowledge of Yahweh and his scriptures than the Philippian jailer would have. So again, a wide variety of range of knowledge levels and experiences. And we could see with that people with some level of faith at the point of their baptism. Again, they didn't have a thorough knowledge of the kingdom. They had a basic knowledge. And we'll talk more about this in a minute. But just notice, this is just what we see in the text. So when were they baptized? When were they baptized? First thing we recognize is after hearing the gospel. In Acts 2:40, it says Peter was preaching Jesus, and he kept exhorting them, "Be saved from this perverse generation." In Acts 8, Philip was proclaiming Christ to them in verse 5. Later in verse 12, it says he was preaching the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. Then in verse 35, when Philip's talking with the eunuch, it says, opened his mouth and beginning from the scripture, he preached Jesus to them. Acts 16, believe in the Lord Jesus, you'll be saved with your house. Then the very next verse, it says, and he spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his house. So again, we recognize people who've heard the gospel, who've heard truth and everything. So we also see, though, they've heard it and they believed it. Okay, those who received his word were baptized, is what we're told in Acts 2. And then we go back to Acts 8, it says, when they, the Samaritans, believed the preaching, they were being baptized. Even Simon himself believed and was baptized. And then you read the eunuch and the jailer, and based on their reactions, you can see belief is implicit in that. So again, just notice, faith is a part of this, right? You see people who have some level of faith were responding in baptism. And then in terms of timing, more specifically in timing, what you see is very soon. I mean, listen to the language, and this isn't something that people heard some things and believed in, were convicted by it, and just sat on that for a while. There seems to be some sense of urgency to this. If you look at chapter 2 and verse 41, it says those who received his word were baptized. That day were added 3,000 souls. In Acts 8 and verse 12, again, when they believed, they were baptized. In Acts 8, 36, as they went along the road, I mean, the same conversation, that same instance, the eunuch is looking, he sees the water, and he's ready to do this. Acts 16, verse 33, that hour of the night. So again, in all these occasions, there seems to be a nearness and a proximity and an urgency in this. Here's an important question, though. What did they understand when they were baptized? I think we look at these scriptures, we'll see those who were baptized had at least a basic understanding of the following. They had some conviction, the authority of Jesus. Can you listen to the message in all these occasions? And the emphasis is, he is Lord, he is Christ, he is King, his kingdom. So that they're receiving that word, accepting that word, they have some conviction that Jesus is the Messiah, Jesus is Lord, Jesus is King, understanding his authority. They also had some conviction of their sin and their need for forgiveness. Again, you listen to the cry in Acts 2, and they say, you're just being told, okay, God, you know, Jesus is the one that fulfills all the scriptures, all these things. He's the one who's accomplished God's plan, and you killed him. You were found in rebellion and rejection of God's plan, and resisting that. That's going to hurt. If you're honest and humble, that's going to pierce you. And it says it pierced them to the heart. And they said, what shall we do? Again, so you see some conviction of guilt, some level of conviction of the need for mercy, the need for forgiveness. And certainly even you think about the eunuch, right? You can't read Isaiah 53 and talk about Isaiah 53 without some recognition that we needed somebody to take the price for our sins. So again, just recognize that's a part of this. But again, seeing this is a basic knowledge of sin and authority. As we grow in Christ, our knowledge of his authority and our knowledge of our need for forgiveness, that deepens and grows more and more and more and more. I understand these things on a much greater level than I did when I was baptized into Christ. We recognize that's how it should be, right? That the more we grow in Christ, the more, just using Matthew 5 as an example, the more poor in spirit I become, the more I recognize my helplessness and my need for his grace and his mercy. The more I grow in Christ, the more I recognize, no, all means all. He is King and Lord. And again, we start with that basic recognition and commitment, but that knowledge grows deeper and deeper and deeper. Yet again, at the same time, we recognize the need to have at least a basic understanding of these truths in order for baptism to mean anything. So we see that. There we go. So the last question I'll just ask as we walk through the text, why were they baptized? For what purpose? Were there any purpose statements in the text here? And we'll note when you just read Acts 2, there's this statement, as Paul says, repent, be baptized in the name of Jesus for forgiveness of sins. Again, these people had expressed faith that Jesus was Lord in Christ. That's implicit in the fact that they're pierced to the heart and saying, what do we do? That shows they believed what Peter said. Yet they needed to repent, be baptized in order to receive the forgiveness and the gift of the Holy Spirit that we see there. Let's be careful not to complicate the clear and plain force of Peter's words here. Baptism for forgiveness of sins. Again, repent, each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. You receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then you might note in those contexts a couple themes that just kept coming up at least to me as I was reading through that, that you see baptism accompanying faith, accompanying repentance, and accompanying the joy of salvation. All these themes were emphasized in that text, and baptism's right in the middle of all of that. So those would be questions that I would just say are sort of would be natural questions that should come up if we're studying a topic, reading through the text, trying to draw some conclusions and see some things. Perhaps there's more that would be worth including as well. But those would be just some basic natural questions that would come up. But I want to take some time and think about some additional questions that I think are more specific and things that again I've been asked before, others have been asked before as well. The first that I want to think about is this. We're saved by faith, not by works. Where does baptism fit into this? And so you could word that question maybe differently, but that in essence is a really good question. And I want to make sure I emphasize it. This is a really good question, a really important question, and goes back to that overemphasis, underemphasis thing that I mentioned earlier. And to be perfectly honest, this is a question that really deserves more attention than just one point on a slide. Really, this could be a lesson, something that we build into. So with that in mind, for now, I'll try and answer this just as succinctly as possible. But again, I totally recognize to really think through this needs fuller attention. But let me just say this. As we think about this question, and this typically comes from Paul's writings, right, where he, especially in Romans and Galatians, where he draws this strong contrast between faith and works, faith in Christ Jesus, works of the law, works of merit. I encourage you, read through those writings. Pay close attention to this distinction, because I think this is important to answering this question. As Paul contrasts works of the law, works of merit, versus faith in Christ Jesus as how we're saved, how we're justified, which side of the line does baptism fall on? I think that's something that as you just read through those texts, just ask that question. I think that helps answer this. I think you'll see consistently it's always on the side of faith in Christ Jesus. It's not presented as a work of merit or work of law that's something to boast in. Something that's recognizing grace, recognizing need for Jesus' blood and all those. Let's open up to Galatians 3. Again, this is probably the most succinct way to answer this. Again, I recognize thoroughness for a good question like this is probably more helpful, but for now we'll just stick with succinct. But look at Galatians 3. And I'll pick up reading in verse 23 just to give us a little bit of context, but 26 and 27 specifically. But listen, beginning in verse 23. Before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor. In other words, the law was preparing Jews for Jesus. That's sort of the basic gist of his point there. But now that Jesus has come, now that faith in Christ has come, we don't need the tutor anymore. We're where we need to be. Look at what he says in verse 26. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Do we recognize that? It's through faith in Jesus that we're sons of God. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. All are one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you're Abraham's descendants and heirs according to the promise. Again, there's a lot in these verses, but notice especially verses 26 and 27. Do you see the relationship there between faith and baptism? Again, especially in the larger context of contrasting two systems of salvation, systems of justification, do you see the relationship between faith and baptism there? We are sons through faith. We are baptized into Christ. We are clothed with Christ. Let me say this, though, too, in this sort of vein of thought. Baptism earns nothing. We need to recognize that. Baptism earns nothing. Baptism is nothing to boast about. Baptism is trusting in the grace of God and the death of Jesus. Baptism is recognizing my utter sinfulness before a just God and recognizing that I need to die and be raised up in order for me to walk with God. That's the symbolic significance of baptism, right? And so if we miss that, we're missing something that's just so important. This death, this resurrection, this cleansing, this washing, these are things God does to me, not things I'm doing. It's not about just I got in, I washed, I'm good to go. This is God saving me and doing it to me. So again, this is a really good question, something that deserves fuller attention, and something I'd love to think through with you more carefully if this is a question in your mind. But for now, let me just stick with Galatians 3, 26 and 27. It's just a helpful, succinct summary to show the relationship of faith and baptism. Here's another question that comes up. What about the concept? Sometimes you'll hear the word rebaptism. You won't find that phrase in the scriptures. But basically the question would go something like this. I was baptized before. Do I need to be baptized again? Okay. Let me point you to two examples just to sort of see maybe two different answers for this depending on where you're coming from. If you look at Simon back in chapter 8, one of the things you see there, after he believed the message and he was baptized, he ended up trying to pay the apostles for the ability to lay his hands on other people and impart the gift of the Holy Spirit and let others be filled with the Spirit. And Peter rebukes him very, very strongly, if you go back and read that, and warns him of the danger of that sin. In response to that sin, though, Peter didn't tell Simon to be baptized in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of sins again. Peter said, "Repent of the wickedness of yours and pray the Lord that, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you." That's in verse 22. Peter told him to repent and pray. Notice he's to repent again, like we would see if you looked at Acts 2:38, repent, be baptized. Repentance happens again, but you don't see the same thing with being baptized again. And you notice this connection. Just as repentance and baptism in Acts 2 were for forgiveness, so also repentance and prayer here is so that he may be forgiven. So again, just recognize that. Here's a guy who became a disciple, who was baptized, and he sinned. Peter didn't say, you need to be baptized again. He said, you need to pray. You might think about 1 John, you might think about 1 John 1, verses 5 through the beginning of chapter 2, with the emphasis on confessing your sins and the confidence and assurance of forgiveness that we receive in that. Second, though, consider the men at Ephesus. And I decided not to read this text just for sake of time, but you might write down Acts 19, 1 through 7, just to see this example and go back and read this on your own time. But basically, this conversation strikes up between Paul and these other men. And very quickly, when they don't know some things about the Holy Spirit, Paul says, well, what were you baptized into then? If you don't know the Holy Spirit or know about the Holy Spirit, what were you baptized into? That cued him to ask this question. So they answered, and if you look at Acts 19, verse 3, into John's baptism. Now, recognize this. There are similarities between John's baptism and baptism in the name of Jesus. Both accompanied repentance. Both were for forgiveness of sins. You see that in the text. Both were from God. Both were taught and sent from God. There's one key difference that this text brings out. John's baptism, and think about this, if you think back to the Gospels where you see John preaching, John's baptism was grounded in the message that someone is coming, the Messiah is coming. Peter's message, the apostle's message, was grounded in this declaration, someone has come. So you see, there's similarities between the two, but they're at different points in time. One's saying someone's coming, another's saying someone's come. And so when the men at Ephesus learned this truth that he's come, it says in verse 5, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And so kind of stepping back, you see one occasion where people were said, no, don't, you know, it's not about being baptized again, repent and pray at this point. On another occasion, you see people who had been baptized previously ended up being baptized again, but for different reasons. So let me say the question isn't about baptism in and of itself. It's about baptism in the name of Jesus. It's about trusting in Jesus' sacrifice and his authority for our salvation. And so if you've been baptized in the name of Jesus for forgiveness of sins, you don't need to be baptized again every time you sin. You need to repent and confess. And so again, take a look at 1 John 1. That is such an encouraging, powerful text to give us comfort when we're struggling through things and doubting, you know, will God forgive me this? John just fills us up with so much confidence in there. But on the other hand, if you've been baptized in something other than the baptism the apostles began teaching after Jesus ascended to heaven, a baptism that's accompanied by repentance in the name of Jesus for forgiveness of sins, then I urge you, consider submitting to the grace of God in baptism so your sins will be forgiven. You'll be adopted into his family. So again, I think different responses depending on where your background is. Let me conclude with just a few brief warnings. So let's be careful not to underemphasize baptism. We see it's got an important place in the gospel, accompanying faith and repentance and salvation for forgiveness of sins. But let me spend a little more time saying this, knowing the bulk of my audience here today. Be careful not to overemphasize baptism. In some of my experiences, I've seen some react to some who would minimize the importance or necessity of baptism, overreacting and swinging too far to emphasize the necessity of baptism to the neglect of other fundamental things. So let me illustrate this. If you think back to what was read for us in Matthew 28, 18 through 20. All authority's been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I command you, and lo, I'm with you always, even the end of the age. The proclamation is, I have all authority in heaven and on earth. I'm king of the universe, is what Jesus is saying there. Our response to his authority is make disciples. Okay? He says, respond to my authority by making disciples of all nations. He summarizes that process with 2 points. Baptizing them and teaching them to obey. Okay? Baptizing and teaching them to obey. He doesn't say, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go out and baptize people. He says, make disciples, baptizing and teaching them to obey. So again, that adds a weight and a value because it's part of this summary. It's a key part in making a disciple. Baptism accompanies a submission to the authority of Jesus. Baptism accompanies a commitment to follow Jesus and obey Jesus. But if I take that out of baptism, I've reduced baptism to a short public ceremonial bath, in reality, if you think about it. It's a part of making a disciple, but if I take out the commitment and the obedience and the submission to the authority of Jesus, it's just ceremony. We need to be on guard against that. Let me tell a short story. This really struck me. But I was talking to somebody a few years ago, and he was telling a story about some people he interacted with who kind of came to a church where he was at, and they were just kind of coming into town, and he'd never met them before, and he wanted to know some things, and he was very, very proudly, and I'll be honest, very arrogantly, said, you know, I told them what they needed to do to be saved, right, and sort of made that declaration, and he said within, like, you know, just a short time, he baptized them, they went on their way, never saw them again. That's not making a disciple. Do we see the distinction there? Baptism is a part of that, but it's more than just what do I need to do to be saved. It's about making disciples, baptizing them, teaching them to obey Jesus, and that accompanies salvation and faith and repentance and all these things. But if we just teach, baptize, without these more fundamental things, these more baseline things, we're missing a part of the gospel. We're missing a huge chunk of the gospel. We've got to be mindful of how we respond and what we emphasize. And so let me say this. Parents, make disciples. Don't just push your kids to get baptized. Sometimes young people get baptized without repentance, without a commitment to submit to Jesus, no devotion to growth, no devotion to growing and maturing. I have a feeling if they came to Jesus saying, yeah, I'm ready to be baptized, he'd say something like, if anyone wants to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. If anyone wishes to save his life, he's going to lose it. You must lose your life for my sake to find it. That's how you see Jesus reacting when people just say, yeah, I'll follow you. He challenges them to make sure they understand the cost, make sure they understand the commitment. And then if the kid said, yeah, I want to do that, he'd say, okay, or something like that, probably more wise than okay or whatever. But do you see that in Jesus? Do you see that repeatedly in Jesus? We've got to be careful not to just swing over here and emphasize something that's biblical and true to the neglect of other things. So we need that warning and that exhortation. Well, let's wrap it up there. For some, maybe this answered all the questions you've ever had about baptism. Yes, great. For some, maybe it just started to raise some questions and maybe answered some, but raised some more and just started discussion. And I hope that you will feel very comfortable to come up to me and maybe we schedule some time to talk about some of these things. I hope I've presented this subject fairly, humbly, honestly. You know, like I said at the beginning with looking at the apostles and their preconceptions blocking them from understanding something, I'm very aware of my own limitations in that. And so if you see that's something that you see in me where I'm just looking at this through a certain lens that's not accurate, please, let's talk about that. I want to be humbled and corrected in that. I want to preach truth. I want to obey Jesus and please Him and glorify Him in that. I hope this lesson's been helpful as we think through some of these things and to help us interact with others, engage with others, and answer some biblical questions for them. Let's go to God in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we praise Your name and thank You so much for Your love, Your grace, Your mercy, Your patience with us. Thank You for sending Your Son to die for us, that we would receive forgiveness of sins, that we could be redeemed and saved, adopted as Your children. We have blessings beyond compare. Such privilege to be Your children, to call You our Father. And we're humbled by that. At the same time, we're inspired and empowered by that. Help us, Lord, to walk worthy of the calling that You've called us. May we glorify You in our speech, in our conduct, in our attitudes towards others. Help us always to be humble and honest as we read Your scriptures, to understand Your will, what You would have us to understand and teach and practice. God, we pray now, especially at this time in our nation, we pray for those who are in authority, for high officials, for governors, for civil authorities at a local level. And we pray for their salvation, that they would recognize You, who You are, as the great Creator and King, and that they would find salvation in You. Pray that we would continue to be able to live a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity, seeking salvation for others, seeking to share truth with others, and that we could continue in that. You've blessed us with that freedom for many years, and we're so thankful for that. Help us not to squander that blessing, that privilege, but to be bold and confident and convicted. Help us to be salt and to let our light shine, that people would see our good works and glorify You. You're worthy of so much praise, honor, and glory. In Jesus we pray. Amen. So have you been baptized in the name of Jesus? Jesus, who's the Christ, the Son of God, Lord of heaven and earth, for forgiveness of sins? If not, why not? Please do that. Don't wait. It's not worth it at all. And are you following Jesus? If you've been baptized in the name of Jesus, are you continuing to follow Jesus? Are you submitting to His authority? Or are you living for your own will and your own desires? There's nothing more important than who we are before God and our relationship with Him and our life before Him. And so I pray that you'll take that very seriously and make any changes you need to today, if you would. Please come forward as we stand and sing.